This morning has very strong echoes of our assurance of pardon. It's taken from the 21st book of Revelation, and you'll find it in the Pew Bibles on page 1937. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the very first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. And the angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The word of the Lord.
On July 1st, 2010, My parents roasted a pig in their backyard. Family and friends all gathered together. And after cleaning up the food and celebrating lots of good laughs with family, I went to bed and then lay wide awake. I lay wide awake because the next day was July 2nd, the day that I was going to marry Lauren. And I was so excited, and I couldn't wait for the morning to get there. I was awake with anticipation. See, that posture of anticipation is a posture of excitement and eagerness, right? We might think of kids waiting for the parade during summer celebration, waiting for the candy that they know is going to come with every group that walks by. The last few weeks at Covenant, we've been looking at our eternal hope in the kingdom of God, and how because we have that hope that God reigns over all things, in light of that, it informs and shapes the posture with which we live now. So we saw together the posture of wonder, where rather than trying to explain away the difficulties of the world, we simply walk beside those who are experiencing the world when it is not the way it should be. We saw together the posture of defiance that dares to declare to a world gone wrong that we have hope and that all will be made right. And last week we saw the posture of diligence that in light of the hope of all of God's creation being redeemed, that we strive to love and care for and understand God's created world. And this week is the posture of anticipation, that eager expectation that God is making all things new. And we see this in Revelation chapter 21, where we anticipate the cosmic wedding of the church, the bride of Christ being brought together in perfect union with Christ, her bridegroom. Revelation 21 anticipates all things being recreated and made as they should be. The voice from the throne says, "Behold, I am making everything new." And all things are perfect and made better than we can imagine or hope for. And then we have this long description of the city of Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. And what we need to see is that the city of Jerusalem is a stand-in in Revelation 21 for the church itself. The description of Jerusalem is not meant to be a literal description of what heaven will be like, but rather it is a description of the quality of God's people in the new creation. The bride of Christ, the city of Jerusalem, shines like a jewel. It's beautiful. Many of us know all too well the ways that the church is not yet the way that it should be. We're all too familiar that the church is a body of forgiven sinners, and sometimes it's the sinners aspect of that that comes out stronger than the forgiven side. And so we anticipate the eternal hope of God, where the body of Christ is made perfect. Where every time we felt excluded and we didn't fit in at our church fades away. Where every time someone judged us for the way that we looked, or the way we talked, passes out of memory. The church, the bride of Christ, will shine like a jewel. And in the description of the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, we see the number 12 over and over again in the description of Jerusalem. There are 12 gates, three on each side. The city is 12,000 stadia long, 12,000 stadia wide, 12,000 stadia high. The wall is 144 cubits or 12 by 12 thick. There are 12 foundations. On the gates are written the 12 tribes of Israel. Over and over and over, the image of 12. You see, throughout Scripture, the number 12 is a shorthand way for speaking of the whole of the people of God. So put yourself in the shoes of the church receiving this letter from John containing these words. At the time that John is writing this letter to the church, persecution is starting to run rampant. Many of the earliest Christians are wondering, why hasn't Jesus returned yet? Right? One of the things that we know about the earliest church is that many Christians were convinced that Jesus was going to come back and usher in the final kingdom within their lifetimes. So we might think of when Paul writes in the letter of 1 Thessalonians, he says, I don't want you to be concerned about our brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep in the Lord. It's because it seems that some members of the church were concerned because they thought Jesus was supposed to be back by then, but what about those who died? Will they be in the final kingdom too? So imagine if you're a member of a community receiving this letter from John with this vision, and over and over and over again is the number 12. All the people of God, every single person of God's family, all of the people of God, over and over again, the number 12, all the people of God, all the people of God, all the people of God, all the people of God. It's a message of comfort and hope that even though some may pass away due to old age or persecution or the affairs of this world, they are still part of the kingdom of God, and we look forward to being reunited with those who have gone before us. But the repetition of the number 12 is also a powerful reminder. The earliest church struggled with divisions between Jew and Gentile. One of the first structural changes to the church in the book of Acts was the creation of the office of deacons because the Greek widows were being left out in the care of the church. The difference in the division between Jew and Gentile is one of the most powerful divisions and one of the first that the church struggled to overcome. And when John writes this letter, I imagine that some believers may have been wondering if it was really worth it to do the hard work of getting along with and worshiping with these people who didn't have the same set of background experiences, who didn't have the same outlook on life, who didn't have the same common set of ideas. And so the vision that John has, the number 12, over and over and over again, functions as a challenge to the church of Jesus Christ. The names of the 12 tribes are in the gates of the 12 apostles on the foundation of the city. The old covenant and the new, Jew and Gentile. The nations come together into the city, bringing the wealth of the nations. The number 12, over and over again in this description of the bride of Christ, is a reminder that God's church on earth is called to reflect the diversity of God's creation, even when it's challenging. Even when it means wrestling with new ways of doing things, even when we come from different backgrounds, even when we would just rather go on our merry ways and splinter off and not talk to each other. Because this is the future vision of the bride of Christ. It's where we're going, so we might as well live like it now. And the city is described as a perfect cube, 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia. Everything is in perfect form. All is as it should be, and the city overflows with abundance. The light of Christ overwhelms the darkness such that there is no more darkness in the church. The bride of Christ is defined not by its nationality, but by the abundance of the nations coming in. The story of Scripture is one of abundance and flourishing, of eager expectation of what God is doing and is going to do even in the new creation. We might think of the images from the prophets where swords are beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. The picture is that the new creation, our future eternal hope, is a place of cultivation, a place of growth, a place of creation. You see, the posture of anticipation, to live anticipating the future kingdom of God, grounds all that we do in the reality of our future hope and the recognition that the best is yet to come. The recognition that what is now not as it should be will be made better. The recognition and hope of the new kingdom, the eternal kingdom. And the posture of anticipation leads to action. Grounded in the hope that God is king and that nothing can separate us from God's love, and therefore we ought to live like it. From the years 251 to 266 AD, there was a plague that we now know as the Plague of Cyprian. It's estimated that throughout the Roman Empire in these 15 years, 5,000 people died each day from the plague. The best medical care that existed at the time, all of the doctors were stymied and began to pretty much focus on every person for themselves, and the doctors were fleeing the cities in order to protect their own life. But the church saw this plague as a chance to witness to their hope. And while the doctors were leaving the cities, while everyone else was fleeing, it was the church who went in. In fact, the church was so eager to help that in Alexandria, the bishop Cyprian was accused of viewing the plague as a festival, because he was so overjoyed at the opportunity to serve in the midst of destruction at the risk of his own life. And so the church took on the cost of burying thousands of bodies of people who died from the plague, risking their own life and health to do so. Right? Because one of the biggest problems with epidemics is dead bodies. If there's nobody to bury the dead bodies, the disease just spreads further and further. And so despite the risk to their health, despite the risk to their security, the Christians of the 3rd century AD took it upon themselves to bury the bodies of all who died, whether they were Christians or pagans, whether they worshipped Zeus or Jesus Christ. In this period, the church got a reputation for feeding thousands of poor people each day. Right, think about what happens when there's 5,000 people dying every day. Children are left without parents. Those who flee the city are the ones with the means to get out. It's the poor who are left behind. But the church stayed, because they lived with a posture of anticipation that recognized that their hope was in the future kingdom of God, so it didn't matter what happened to them. Their own personal health was less important than the opportunity to share the love of Jesus Christ with those who were fleeing disease. And the opportunity to share the love of Christ was more important than whether or not the people to whom they were caring for believed in Jesus Christ or not. The opportunity to share the gospel and show the extravagant love of Christ was more important than protecting themselves from an outbreak of disease in their community. The church lives with a posture of anticipation. We might think of the stories of martyrs throughout the centuries. For instance, the story of Saint Perpetua, who was caught and tried for her Christian faith. When Perpetua was arrested, she was pregnant, and she gave birth to her son while in prison. And the story goes that Perpetua was presented with her crying child and told that all she needed to do was renounce her faith in Jesus Christ and she could live out the rest of her days in peace with her son. But instead, Perpetua passed her son into the care of her sister, living with a posture of anticipation, trusting that to die for the sake of the kingdom of God was better than to live rejecting Jesus Christ. The posture of anticipation in the future hope of the kingdom of God frees us to live a radically changed life, to live without fear in a fear-filled world. For what do we have to be afraid of when we trust that Jesus is King? The posture of anticipation frees us to live radically changed, to love our neighbors extravagantly. For why would we pass any opportunity to love with the love that Jesus has shown us when we anticipate and believe and trust and confidently hope that the best is yet to come? So while we may not be called to serve a plague-stricken city, we may be called to risk our reputation to love the outcast at school. Well, we may not be called to give our life for the sake of Christ. We may be called to leave behind our comfort zone, to show love to a neighbor who doesn't speak our language. The posture of anticipation, trusting that Jesus will one day recreate all things, frees us to live a radically changed life where we are free to hold our life and our possessions loosely, recognizing that they are of far less importance than the kingdom of God. And we may not be called to leave behind all of our possessions and live as monks in the desert, but we may be called to invite someone over for dinner, even if it makes us uncomfortable. We may not be called to walk away from all of the things that God has with which God has blessed us. But we may be called to put our own self on the line in order to show someone we love them. In fact, it's so important that we, as a body of Jesus Christ, as the body of Jesus Christ, be bound together by the love of Jesus Christ, that we have to know each other. Now at Covenant, within the last couple of years, I'd say somewhere around 10% of our body has turned over. 10% moved on to new jobs, other churches, etc. And about 10% are new. That's a lot of change. 20% of our congregation who either gone or came within the last year. So I'm going to suggest this. For the next few weeks, and hopefully forever, but at least for the next few weeks, if you're not sure of someone's name, ask them. Say, you know what, I'm so sorry. I know I should remember your name, but I don't. I forgot it. And if somebody asks you your name, you are not allowed to get upset. Okay? We're not allowed to be offended if somebody doesn't remember our name, at least for the next few weeks. Because when we live with anticipation of the future hope of Jesus Christ, what matters most is that we live in light of the love of Jesus Christ, that we live as a community, as a body, with the love of Jesus Christ. Frees us to trust that no matter what's going on in the world around us, no matter what's going on within our body, that the love of Jesus is stronger. The posture of anticipation frees us not to escape God's good creation, but to live with confident hope. In the year 1373, Julian of Norwich lay dying in her bed. The priest had come to administer the last rites, and while this priest was doing so, Julian had a vision. Here she lays dying, and in this vision she sees Jesus. And Jesus says to her, "All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." When we live with a posture of anticipation, we look forward to the day when all will be well. And no matter what we face as we await that day, as we live in the already but not yet, we center our attention on our Savior who died so that we might have life. And the prayer of our life is simply, "Give me Jesus." Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, help us to live with eager anticipation in the future hope of your kingdom. Help us to live trusting that all will be well. And in light of that, free us to live without fear. Free us to live with radical love. Free us to live with confident hope. Heavenly Father, in light of the future hope of the kingdom of God, free us to love one another more like the shining jewel that is the city of God. Free us, Lord God, to love one another with love that shines with the radiance of the jewels. May this church embody the New Jerusalem. Forgive us for the ways in which we do so imperfectly, but help us to live each and every day with our lives centered on you, centered on the love of Jesus Christ and the love that you have for us. It's in the name of Jesus, our risen Lord, that we pray. And all God's people said,